Well, it's good to see you again this evening. Good to note that you're not waterlogged, so you must not have been out too much today. It has really rained hard today, hasn't it? I hear on the news, though, that we're very fortunate in that we're not getting what some people are, that there are places where this rain is falling 2 and 3 inches in 24 hours. That's an awful lot of water, isn't it? And if it hits the northeast as rain rather than ice, it's going to melt a lot of snow, and that could be a problem. So maybe we ought to pray for ice, do you suppose? When winter weather comes, it's hard to know what to pray for, isn't it? If I might make a comment or two about Randy's announcement this evening, this morning and this evening, I don't make too many announcements because I preach too long the way it is, or statements, because I preach too long the way it is, but I appreciate, I don't know how to express it, more than I have the ability to express, the fact that Brother Jeff Soule is coming back to work with the school here. I can't think of anyone that I think would do a better job. Jeff went through our school. Of course, his educational experience before this, I don't know, but judging from the work he did here at the West Virginia School of Preaching, he must have been a fine student at Virginia Tech as well. And I know he has been at Freed-Hardeman, because every time I go down there, his Bible teachers in the graduate program, with whom I went to school many years ago, boast about him. They say what a good student he is. As a matter of fact, they made the statement, one of them made the statement to me last year, "You've sent us two of the best students we have ever had." And then he started, you know, East Tennessee, Memphis School of Preaching, Bear Valley, and he started naming them off. None of them have ever sent us students of the quality of these two men. And then he named Aaron Birch and Jeff Soule. Now, I wasn't surprised at that, because they were both 4.0 students when they were here, and that's almost as high as you can get when it comes to a grade average. And so I appreciate the fact that he's coming back. I also appreciate what Randy said about his appearing in this pulpit from time to time. The work you do as a preacher changes from time to time. I'd like to be a preacher someday. Just this morning, someone said, "You keep it up, you're going to make a preacher yet." And so I'd like to keep it up for a while, maybe a long while. It all depends on a number of things. But I'll tell you, brethren, I am ready to slow down just a little. Just a little. I haven't scheduled any more meetings for the future other than what I have, and if I'm remembering correctly, I have none for 2010, one for 2011 perhaps, and perhaps also in 2011 another trip to Great Britain. They're wanting me to come this year, but I can't go this year. That's a wonderful experience, but boy, you talk about something that'll make you tired. Between the brethren keeping you busy 20 out of every 24 hours and the jet lag, you just wonder sometimes if you're going to get over it. But I always have, by the grace of God. At any rate, I have begun to slow down in that regard a little. And so I just simply want to say that anytime the elders want Jeff to speak, here's the pulpit. It's here, waiting on him. Otherwise, I'll do my best to keep up my end of the bargain. But I am very, very happy. The school needs the help. Denver needs the help. We all need help. There comes a time when we can't work like we're 30 anymore. Not very long ago, the doctor said to me, "Tell me about your schedule." So I did. He looked at me and said, You're pulling my trousers." He meant I was pulling his leg. I wish these foreign doctors would learn our expressions. There's a big difference between pulling a man's trousers and his leg, I'll tell you. And I said, "No, that's my schedule." And he said, I don't know of a 40-year-old man in this area that could keep up with you. And I said, that's his problem, not mine. But I'm very, very happy. And I'll do my best to carry my load so that we won't overload Jeff in any way. Well, last Lord's Day evening, we began a sermon entitled, Does It Make Any Difference? And there are lots of people in the world who think that there is nothing that makes any difference about anything when you get right down to it. There are those who think if they can make their own way, that is, get their own way, fulfill their own goals in life, that that's the only thing that really counts. And when it comes to the field of religion, there are more people who have that feeling probably than any other field, unless it would be politics, that I know of. School teachers, for example, understand that it makes a difference whether or not they teach their students. Doctors understand that it makes a difference whether or not they properly treat their patients. Lawyers understand that it makes a difference whether or not they appropriately defend or prosecute, as the case may be, someone in the courtroom. Judges understand that it makes a difference about their rulings regarding the law and regarding the future well-being of some people. Now, some of them may understand that better than others because we don't always like the decisions they make, and we would probably be very strange people if we did, because, you see, there are certain things that make a difference to us. Safety on the streets is one of them. And so, to a policeman, it makes a difference about whether or not you go down the street throwing bricks through shop windows, or whether you just walk down the street. But the idea is, when you come to the world of religion, and as I said, sometimes politics, it doesn't make any difference. If you want to believe that the earth is round, religiously, that's okay. If you want to believe that it's square, religiously, that's okay, as long as you're sincere. If you want to believe that it's a disc, that's okay, as long as you're sincere. Because when it comes to the realm of faith, it doesn't make any difference so long as you are sincere in what you believe. Well, we can go to the Bible and show that that's utterly fantastic. All we have to do is to call up one example, which I'm about to do. There was an old man who lived a long, long, long time ago, maybe as long as 8,000 years ago. His story is written in the book of Genesis. His name was Jacob. He was the father of the 12 princes of Israel. One of his sons came up missing one day, and the others of his sons brought that son's coat, which they had dipped in animal blood, and gave it to Jacob. They didn't say how it came to be bloody. They didn't say, do you suppose something has happened to him? They just said, is this your son's coat? And Jacob saw that coat and recognized it immediately, because he'd either made it or had it made for his son. And upon recognizing the coat and seeing the blood, he said, surely he's been slain by a wild animal. And that old man believed that for the better part of 30 years. There wasn't a word of truth in it. Those boys, in order to protect themselves from their just deserts, one of the reasons why I like the story of Joseph is because of the way he plays with these brothers once he gets them in Egypt, in his bailiwick, where he's prime minister of the entire nation. Boy, he makes them fear and quake exceedingly. They kept saying, well, I wonder when he's going to take vengeance for this, I wonder when he's going to take vengeance for that. But at any rate, he never did. He never did. Quite a man. An extraordinary man by any measurement. But poor old Jacob found out that his son Joseph was still alive. Now, Jacob had four wives. And I use that term broadly. Two of the women he was married to. The other two were handmaidens, and therefore his concubines. And there was nothing wrong with that in the book of Genesis, but men, don't try it today. And so by these four women, he had 12 sons. But there was one woman that he particularly loved. and her name was Rachel. And by her he had two sons, and Joseph was one of them. I think his deep love for Rachel is what caused him to favor his son Joseph and kind of tolerate some of the things that he would sometimes talk about. And so he thought Joseph was dead, but he learned differently. And when he finally, as an old man, made a trip down to Egypt to spend the rest of his days there, and when he saw his son Joseph, the Bible says that he fell upon his neck. Now, that doesn't mean that Jacob fell down. It meant that he grabbed Joseph and began to hug him. And he wept. No doubt tears of joy. But you see, he had sincerely believed for more than 30 years that that boy was dead. And Joseph's brothers were cruel enough to let him do it. Did that make any difference? It made a big difference to Jacob, didn't it? And so you see, this idea that you can believe anything that you want to believe as long as you're sincere about it is as foreign to the Bible as algebra is to my mind. It just doesn't link up. Last time we discussed, does it make any difference what church I'm a member of? Does it make any difference whether or not I'm baptized? If so, does it make any difference how? And we also pointed out that this week we're going to begin with a discussion of worship. Does it make any difference whether or not I worship God in the first place? Yes, it does. It makes a big difference. It makes a big difference for you. It makes a big difference to Him. God deserves to be worshipped. In the book of Revelation, we come across two, maybe three, hymns of praise sung to God and to Jesus. And one of them begins with the words, "Worthy art thou to receive praise and glory and adoration." God's worthy. Therefore, it makes a difference about whether or not we do it. You see. And so, yes, it makes a difference whether or not we worship God. In the passage of Scripture that Brother Cliff read for us this evening, Jesus Himself said, "God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, we need to get the background to that statement, I think, in order to fully appreciate it. Jesus is up in Samaria. He's talking to a woman at Jacob's well. And she has said to Him, "Well, our fathers say that we're supposed to worship in this mountain." You see, there was a temple at Mount Gerizim, and that's where the Samaritans worshiped. The ruins of it, the foundation of it, was found, I don't know, 30 years or so ago, and part of the pavement that was in it. It obviously was a beautiful and an elaborate building. It had been built by the kings of Samaria, somewhat on the order of the temple in Jerusalem. But she said, "Our fathers say that we're supposed to worship in this mountain. This temple is where we're supposed to worship. You Jews say we're supposed to worship down in Jerusalem in that temple." Jesus said, "Don't you be amazed that I'm now saying to you the hour is coming, and now is, when neither in this temple nor in Jerusalem will men worship. God is Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Wherever you are, you must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Not long ago, I had the great pleasure of talking about a missionary who had spent several months in Central Africa. He went to spend 2 weeks and ended up being over there 7 or 8 months, I believe it was, and he wrote back to get permission to the elders, and the elders said, "Well, you stay as long as you want to. We'll hold your job till you get back." Mighty patient elders. But at any rate, he was there, and he told about how these people worship. Now, they don't have any church buildings, but they know what tree and what field they're going to be using on what Lord's Day. And so there's no means of transportation out here, unless you're very fortunate and can afford a donkey. And if you can, your wife rides on it. And so these people walk from wherever they are to where they need to be to worship God. He said, some of them arise at 4 o'clock in the morning and set out with breakfast in a little pouch to eat on the way. And they walk until services begin at 10 o'clock. What do you think of that? Let me ask you something, folks. Would you walk that far to worship God? Would you drive that far to worship God? Well, I'd like to think we all would. But he said they'll assemble. And he said they don't have much of a sense of time. The most they know about time is when it isn't dark any longer, it's daylight. And they sort of watch the sun. And when it's at a certain angle, they think, well, it must be time to be at service. And so he said they drift in almost constantly and drift back out. He said the first Sunday I preached to them out there in the middle of a field under a tree, I was absolutely stunned when in a matter of 4 or 5 hours, they partook of the Lord's Supper that many times. And he is beginning to wonder, you know, whether or not these people have been taught the truth about the Lord's Supper. You just don't eat the Lord's Supper 4 or 5 times in a day. And then he began to observe, he didn't say anything about it till the next week, but he began to observe very, very closely what was going on. There were people drifting in. They would sit down on the ground. They would worship their God. They would sing songs of praise from memory because they didn't have song books. They would pray. They would hear a sermon. They would eat the Lord's Supper and they'd get up and leave. But by that time, another congregation had arrived. And he said, I looked that situation over and thought to myself, you're the one that's stupid, not these people. They know that each congregation needs to eat the Lord's Supper. So about every hour or hour and a half, they served it again. Nothing wrong with that. You know why? They were worshiping in spirit and in truth. There are two things involved in worship. One of them is the heart, the spirit, the inward man, the mind, the intellect, the will. We need to be very, very careful, brethren, about being perfunctory with our worship. That is, we just kind of go through it, you know. Sometimes, and I don't mean to be unkind, but sometimes we pay more attention to what we had for breakfast than we do to how we're worshiping God, and we need to be careful about that. Don't ever let it become dull. I had a man say to me a few years ago, I wish the Church of Christ would introduce instrumental music. And I said, why? He said, I'm just so sick of this singing, I don't know what to do. He said, I've gotten to the place that I rarely pay any attention to it. I said, there's your problem. You don't open your mouth and sing. You don't put your heart in it. You want somebody else to do it for you. I think I upset him. I make more friends that way. You wouldn't believe how many friends I've made that way. I said, the problem is not with the worship or what we do in it. The problem is in your heart. You need to learn to worship in spirit, just as Jesus said. I have no idea how many church services I've been in my life, brethren. I never even stopped to count how many of them are alike. Don't recall that I've ever been bored unless I was doing the preaching. Singing doesn't bore me. I don't need an instrument to pump me up. Alexander Campbell said, you know, the only reason you play instruments of music in the public worship of the church is to satisfy the animalistic desires of man. In other words, make him, pump him up, make him feel good. And so we need to get with the Spirit. But when we get into the spirit of things, we must not forget the truth. You say, well, has God prescribed a way for us to worship? Yeah, he has. He even wrote it down so we couldn't miss it. The New Testament, the Events in New Testament worship are all recorded in the book of Acts with the exception of one. And it's recorded in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. In apostolic times, when the disciples came together, they came together to break bread, Acts 20 and 7. When they came together to break bread, they also took a collection, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. They sang hymns of praise in honor to God, Colossians 3, 16, Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. They listened carefully as the apostles' doctrine was expounded. Preachers were commanded by apostles, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and doctrine. And when the apostle Paul said that, he limited what I can preach to you. I can't preach to you funny stories. I can't preach to you psychology. I can't preach to you philosophy. I can't preach to you mathematics. Why? Paul said, preach the word. I understand that. It's one of the things in the Bible I understand that worry me. And so you see, the activities, if that's what you want to call them, that we are to engage in order to render homage to God, are prescribed. Well, you say, I wonder why God did that. Why didn't he just let us do it the way we want to? Well, if you let man do things the way he wants to, you know what's going to happen? Rattlesnakes are going to show up in the service of the church. Rock bands are going to show up in the service of the church. And I'm not reflecting on you if you like rock music. You name it. Several years ago, I was talking to an SDA preacher whose church building came right up against our parking lot over at Fairmont. And on a warm Sunday afternoon, they worshiped on Sunday afternoon. And on a warm, so they could use our parking lot. They didn't have one. They weren't allowed to park on the street. On a warm Sunday afternoon, they had the windows open in their building. Now, our building didn't have any windows, so we had to have an air conditioner. And Shirley and I were eating dinner, and we could hear this raucous music. I mean, it was really booming out there. And after a while, curiosity killed the cat, and I went to the door to see where it was coming from. It was coming out of that church building. And I said to Shirley, they must be having a good time over there. And we went about our business and didn't think anything more about it. The next day, on a Monday, I happened to see the SDA preacher in the parking lot. And he was telling me how much they appreciated our allowing them to use it. And I told him we had no problem with that. He said, I hope our worship didn't disturb you Sunday. Said, you did hear it, didn't you? And I said, well, yes. I said, you have to be pretty hard of hearing not to hear it. And he kind of chuckled and said, yeah, the music got loud, didn't it? And I said, yeah. I said, why do you do that anyway? He said, what do you mean, why do we do it? And I said, well, why do you make that kind of a noise when you're singing praises to God? God said, let the word of God dwell in you, word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And you folks couldn't teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs because you couldn't hear one another over the music. Well, he said, we've got it figured out this way. God expects us to use our talents. So if we have talents to play a musical instrument, we ought to do that in worship. And I said, I don't believe that. And he looked at me rather strangely and said, you don't believe that we ought to use the talents that God gave us? I said, that's not what I said. I said, maybe an illustration will help. My wife bakes good biscuits. She does. But not in the service of the church. I said, biscuits are her talent. But not in the services of the church. Well, he said, that's different. I said, no, it isn't. That's her talent. I said, she's also pretty good at counting money. You ought to watch her sometime. I said, she'll come up to a window down there at the bank, and almost before the customer says, good morning, Mr. West, she's got his money counted, and it's put away in a drawer somewhere. Should we, as an act of worship, have my wife count money? I said, I can't count money. I don't hold on to it that long. But that's her talent. I said, I knew a preacher one time that weighed 432 pounds and his talent was tap dancing. Should he do that in worship? Brother Denver knew him too. Should he do it in worship? Well, he said, I guess I'm going to have to think this thing over. He said, meantime, we'll try to keep the music down a little bit. I said, that doesn't bother me one way or another. You go ahead and make all the noise you want to make. I just want to challenge your thinking from the Word of God about it. Well, he said, you know, there's a lot in the Bible. And I said, yes, and there's a lot of it that's easily understood as well. Does it make any difference whether or not we sing? Does it make any difference whether or not we sing and play? Does speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, mean anything? Does it make any difference? If it doesn't, why did God say it? Over in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, long about October, November, we'll get to that. But over in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, and going down through the 13th verse of chapter 15, the Apostle Paul discusses things that make no difference to God. And he told those brethren at Rome, when it comes to these things, what you eat and what you don't eat, whether or not you eat meat, whether or not you observe a day as a holy day, as the Jewish Christians would have probably for years after they were converted. Paul said, let's not have any fusses in the church over this. This makes no difference to God. And so God's rule concerning things that make no difference to him is this. Let them make no difference. Otherwise, we do what he says. If not, why not? Well, what about prayer? Should we pray in the public worship of the church? The Apostle Paul told Timothy, I would to God that holy men. You know, there's two words for man in the New Testament. One of them is anthropos. We all understand that word, don't we? Because it's the word from which we get our word anthropology. What is anthropology? It's a study of human beings. That is, the remains of human beings. And so, the word anthropos would be best translated, although man is right, would be best translated human. But when the New Testament speaks of a particular sex of humans, the male sex, it uses an entirely different word. Little four-letter Greek word, honor, A-N-E-R, spelled in English. Some women had an honor, translated husband oftentimes. But there is no word for wife or husband in the Greek language. A man has a woman has a man. But the Greek word honor is used there. Paul said, I would that holy honors everywhere lift up hands of praise or prayer to God. Not women. Not children. Men. I realize, men, that taking responsibility for worship in the home is a great responsibility. But that's what God has told us to do. And we need to do it. Well, what about teaching? And we could go on. What about the Lord's Supper? Have any of you young people ever wondered, why do we not have angel food cake on the Lord's table? Why do we have that flat pie crust bread? You know why? Because Jesus did. We use unleavened bread when we partake in memory of his body because on the night that he was betrayed into the hands of sinners, and died a day and a half later. He took a piece of unleavened bread. I know it was unleavened because it was Passover bread, and said, "This is my body. You take it and eat it. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, Luke says he took the cup. He picked up a drinking vessel, and in it was unfermented wine. How do you know it was unfermented, preacher? Because it was Passover wine. And fermented wine was not permitted in a house during Passover. And he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come." If you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of Walt's favorite passages, you'll read the revelation that Paul received from the Lord himself regarding this supper. So, from the records in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we know exactly when we're supposed to do it. Well, I should add Acts 20 in there. We know exactly when we're supposed to do it. We know exactly what we're supposed to use when we do it. We know how often we're to do it, because all these things are specified in the Bible. You say, "Preacher, don't you wish that quit eating the Lord's Supper every Sunday, you could have longer to preach?" No, I don't wish that. Because the Bible says that the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, not to hear a sermon. There's nothing wrong with hearing the sermon, because we know that on the day that they came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. But their main purpose in coming together was to eat the Lord's Supper. And they did it on the first day of the week. And since every week has a first day, that's the day we do it. Well, you say, "Well, what about, wouldn't it be all right if you had a wedding on Thursday afternoon to have the Lord's Supper?" My first question is, why? Is there a reason for that at a wedding? Ladies, you may be experiencing one of the greatest tragedies you're ever going to experience. Well, why would we want... Well, you know, our religious friends, they do that. I know. But what has that to do with us? What has that to do with Bible teaching? You say, "Well, is there anything wrong with it?" Yes, there's something wrong with it. Well, what is it? The Bible specifies the first day of the week. If I do it on the fourth day of the week, or the third day of the week, or the second day of the week, or the seventh day of the week, I do it on the wrong day, folks. I do it on the wrong day. Well, you say, "Does it really make any difference as long as you're sincere?" Yes. Why? God said first day. God said it, not me. I didn't write it. And then there's giving. Randy has pointed out to us twice today, and we need to remember it. There's giving for the purpose of caring for those who are less fortunate. That was the purpose of the contributions that the Apostle Paul talked about when in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, he said, "As I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." That's all there is to it, pure and simple. Well, what about selling? Why don't we have a bake sale and raise money for the church? Because that's not each one of us laying by as we're prospered on the first day of the week. I've often wondered, if we can do that with cakes, why can't we get everybody in the congregation to buy the church a car, and we can put those out and start a used car lot? Why not? You see where that sort of thing goes? I read about a lady out in California, I think it was California, maybe Arizona, one of those western states anyway, in the newspaper here a few weeks back, who's going to go to prison for 22 years because she sold her baby for $8,000. And her justification, the case her lawyer pled, was she didn't want it and she needed the money. And the judge said, "Well, she won't for several years. She won't need any money. The state's going to feed her. They're going to clothe her. They're going to give her a place to stay." probably the governor of California, as hard up as they are for money, didn't like to hear that, but that's the way it was, if it was California. You see, friends, we're to be a liberal people. We're not supposed to be covetous, and clinching, but we're supposed to be liberal. And out of our liberality, out of the goodness of our hearts, we're to lay by in store, lay by in the treasury each first day of the week for the purpose of doing such things as we're going to do with whatever's over the budget next Lord's Day, God willing, with the destitute, starving, dying, suffering people of Haiti. Does it make any difference whether or not I do that? Well, I'll tell you what, if I'm not prospered in anything, I don't have to. I've never seen a week go by when I wasn't prospered something, brethren. Never have. Well, does it make any... Oh, my. Well, this sermon is going to go into next week, because there are two more important points that we need to make. The first one is, does it make any difference what name I wear religiously? And the second one is, does it make any difference whether or not I choose a creed or the Bible? So, does it make any difference? Number three is coming up, God willing, of course. The reason I'm taking time and emphasizing these things is this. Those of us who are older, like me, for example, we've known this for 5,000 years, haven't we? That's a hyperbole. We've known this for so long that we forget that there are other people who may not. Believe it or not, folks, not everybody's as smart as you are. And I think it becomes those of us who are preachers, and I've done this with the PowerPoint in the last 2 years, to urge people to understand these things again. And that's the reason why we're looking at these simple little lessons in does it make any difference? Because friends, brethren, it makes a difference. Does it make any difference whether or not I plan to go to heaven? Yes. And if you think it doesn't, you wait for that time to come. Does it make any difference how I choose to go there? Yes. God has said, you must believe in my Son, who is revealed in this book. You must repent of your sins. The Son himself required that. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. We must confess his name. Romans chapter 10 and other passages we could mention. And we must be buried with him by baptism into death and rise up from that watery grave to walk in newness of life. That'll make a difference. After that, we do our dead level best to live faithfully to him. We're true to him. We try our best to do all that he says. Now, we probably never will get that done, but we try. What is that old saying? It's better to have tried and failed than never to have tried at all. Or maybe it's better to have loved and lost than never have loved at all. I don't remember. But the first one I prefer for this sermon. But suppose you have tried and you have failed. Is God just going to leave you out there in the cold? No. We worship a loving God, a tender God, a compassionate God. But we also worship a God who says what he means and means what he says. And this God has said, if you'll repent, if you'll confess public things that have brought public disgrace upon my people, and if you'll pray, I'll open my arms and welcome you back. I don't know what your need is tonight, but you do. And so does God. If we can help you in any way, either become a Christian or to become a more faithful Christian, won't you come and let us know what you need as we stand and sing together.